We get to start a new conversation for the next few weeks here at our gatherings, looking at some things emerging from the book of John, and I'm really excited about that. But it's around the idea of identity in certain ways. And what I mean by identity is we use these declarative statements in our lives, right, to identify what we are, who we are. And so what does it mean to declare I am something? We use this phrase more than a little bit, right? I'm a father. I'm a sports fan, right? I'm an outdoors person. I'm an artist. And so when you say, I think sometimes what we mean to say is, I like to do blank, or I sometimes blank. But what we often make is a complete declarative identity statement. The essence of me is blank. Now, sometimes that might be true, but often it's not. And so what's happened is because we say I'm blank, and I don't mean I'm hungry or tired. I mean when we follow that with a noun. Just think of some of the I ams that you might use in your life. Just for a moment. Just be still and think about it. If someone was saying, who are you? And you would respond with, I am, what would the things be that emerge? So just take a moment and think about that. You don't have to answer. It's rhetorical. So what we're going to do is we want to look at God's self-identification. In the book of Exodus, Moses is chatting with God. God initiates the conversation. There's a bush that's burning, so it's a very mystical encounter. And Moses is trying to figure out his own identity. And he meets God in the desert in the midst of his wandering. And God, this is one of the first times that God self-identifies in a very unique way, because God says to Moses, hey, I want you to go and proclaim that I want to set my people who have been slaves and prisoners, I want to set them free. And you're going to be my person, my spokesperson. He doesn't actually officially end up being the spokesperson because he doesn't talk very well and he complains enough, so God finally gives in and works with it. Story of the Bible, by the way, God giving in and working with it. And so what ends up happening is Moses brings up all of these excuses and finally says, well, even if I'm to go there, who am I supposed to say sent me? Where's the power? Where's the muscle? Because I'm not very impressive over here. In fact, I'm kind of hated by everybody these days. And so what am I supposed to do? And God says, okay, tell them this. Tell them, here's my name, who has sent you. I am. And then I'm sure Moses is waiting for what's next. And there's just more silence. He's like, okay. No, tell them I am has sent you. And so God's self-identification, this is from Exodus 3. God's self-identification for what should I tell people? You are called. I am who I am. This is what you're to say. I am has sent me to you. Those words, they can sometimes be translated, the tense is really broad, so they can sometimes be translated as I will be who I will be, or I was who I am, or I am who I will be. It's essentially saying I am presence. This is my identity. I am beyond any classification you could possibly give. I am is my name. Being is my name. Presence is my name. And it's super mysterious, and it's beyond all classifications, right? To say that your name is I am, we expect the next words to come after that to help us clarify, but it doesn't happen. And so God's revelation to Moses is this incredibly broad statement of I am is the name. Okay, we got that? All right, fast forward to the New Testament, okay? Jesus comes onto the scene. Oh, I got to tell you one more thing. In the Greek language, the phrase I am is ego a me, okay? Which, when I heard it, because of the generation I grew up in, sounded so much like Lego my ego. But ego a me, all right, is the phrase. It's just, okay, so that means I am. And it's really important because this is the thing. Throughout the ministry of Jesus, he begins to use the phrase ego a me when he's talking with people, specifically in the book of John. And when he does it in order to link himself with God. What's your name here? Let me describe. I am. In fact, in one section, he's having a fight with the Pharisees, and he says, before Abraham was, I am. And then he ends the sentence. But that's the only time that he ends the sentence there. Here's the interesting thing that we're going to dive into. Every other time in the book of John where Jesus gives an ego a me statement, he follows it with actual descriptors. I am the vine, the bread of life. I am the gate. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So here's the interesting thing, folks. And this is why this is going to be so much fun over the next couple weeks. Jesus chooses to use the same self-identifier as the core name of God and descriptor of God, but actually fills in some of the blanks. Jesus wants to become known. He wants to have his identity more and more revealed. What is the nature of this I am? Jesus comes in and he says, I am one with the Father. But I'm also going to say what that means and what that looks like. Okay? And so over and over, Jesus gives these I am identity statements. And it's really, really beautiful and it's exciting. And the point is that Jesus wants to become knowable and reveal his identity to his disciples, to his followers. But here's the other cool thing. Every time that there's an I am statement in the book of John, there's something else that's implicit with it. So we might see that what Jesus says is I am. But every single time that we see that, because of the way that Jesus is engaging with the people around him, there's something that's implied with it too. And what's implied with it, you might be able to guess, is you are. Sometimes he's obvious about it. I am the vine, and you are the branches, right? And so some of the times Jesus is obvious about it, but other times it's not so obvious. And so we have to dig in a little bit deeply. And the reason that there's always a you are statement is because as followers of Jesus who find identity in Jesus, who want our lives to be patterned around Jesus, every time that we learn more about who Jesus is, we learn more about who we are and who we are meant to be. That's probably the only thing you actually need to take away today. So every time we learn more and encounter on a deeper level the true identity and nature of Jesus, we learn more about who we are. The more of Jesus that we grasp, the more of our true selves become available. Okay? So we don't just learn more about who Jesus is when we come in during these next weeks. We learn more about who we are. What it means to respond to Jesus as the one. What it means to live a life that is identified by being one of the Jesus people. Okay? So, I honestly, beyond any doubt, believe that Jesus reveals the truest you. No question. So, then we're going to look at the first story then, in that case. I was supposed to have a really dramatic reveal for that statement. I missed that. I often miss those. Okay, so we're going to look at this first particular story, and here's the reason that it's so unique in the book of John. It's in John chapter 4. It's often overlooked, because if you're doing kind of a cursory approach, you know, like themes in the Bible, where do you go? You probably go to Google, right? I am. Search for it. This one doesn't pop up because it's separated by a phrase in the middle, but it's there. And it's in the middle of an encounter that Jesus has with this woman, and we're going to get there. But at the end, he says, I, the one speaking to you, am he. So it's I am. It just has a little parenthetical statement in the middle. And so that's why this is often overlooked, but it's actually the first time that Jesus self-identifies as the I am, and the implications of it are really, really big. So here's what you have to know before we get into it. Number one, something about thirst. Okay, we talk about thirsting for something or being thirsty, but most of us in our lives have never been thirsty in the kind of life and death way that is possible if you lived in the ancient Near East. Okay? So to talk about thirst and water was to talk about life and death. We have myriad supplies of water anywhere we want it. Even the water that you're not supposed to drink, like out of the hose, because it turns your insides all, you know. But it usually doesn't kill you. So Melissa's like, I drink out of the hose. That's like the only thing I drink in the morning. I just go out to the hose. What are you talking about? But hungering and thirsting were real issues in Israel, and people understood what it meant to be thirsty as a life or death situation, okay? That's one thing, and it's important to know. Second, in the world of Israel, there would be only two options for drinking, for finding water to drink. You would do one of two things. Either you would collect water in like a rain barrel or a cistern, or you would find a source of water that was springing out of the ground. That was known as living water because it was moving. So there was stagnant water and there was moving water. Obviously, they were not equals, right? Water that sits out for a long time, you get insects, you get all kinds of stuff mixed in. If something's moving or fresh, it's got a much higher likelihood of being healthy and desirable. So there were two sources that you could get drinking water from, but one was a lot better than the other. Yeah? You with me? Okay. Secondly, in Jerusalem, within 5 miles of the city, there was only one actual spring. Okay? It was called the Gihon Spring. And it came out on one side of the city of Jerusalem. It bubbled right out. The word Gihon means gushing. And the reason is because multiple times a day, it's a very unique spring. It would gush forth with water. And then the flow would slow down a little bit. And then two times later in the day, it would gush forth and just kind of explode out. And all kinds of fresh water would come out. Beautiful, clean water. It's still there today. King Hezekiah, during his reign, this is the Gihon Spring. He built tunnels in rock walls that led the water to all sorts of different spots in Israel. If you've heard of the Pool of Siloam, which I believe is John 6, you have to look it up. Numbers are not my great thing sometimes. But it was known as a pool that had healing powers, and people would come there and be dipped in the pool, but it was also a pool for ceremonial cleansing. That was directly coming out of the spring of Gihon that came down. Some people think that the Temple Mount was built directly on top of this spring. Archaeologists, they debate this. I tend to think that that makes sense, but some of the excavations that we have don't match with that. But it'd be like a quarter mile apart. But either way, water from this spring was rerouted to be able to come out from the center of the temple, because when you're doing like cutting things up, animals, thousands of sacrifices on a holy weekend, lots of blood, lots of need to wash stuff away. If you don't have a good source of water there, you have disease like crazy. So you have to have a fresh source of water. So we know this is the reason Jerusalem exists, is because of this right here. They built the entire city of Jerusalem because this spring existed. Otherwise, there would be no source of living water, no source of running fresh water. Got it? Okay, so this is important, and everybody knew it. Everybody knew about this spring. And so because it came out of the temple, because it flowed down, whether it actually bubbled up right under the seat of the Holy of Holies, which was the most exclusive spot in all of Jerusalem, or because it was rerouted there, but it was known as fresh and cleansing, it became a metaphor. The water, living water, became spring water, became a metaphor for the Spirit of God. Because the presence of God was in the Holy of Holies in the temple, and it flowed down from there. So you see passages like, my people have committed two sins in Jeremiah 2. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water. He's writing to the displaced people now after Jerusalem has fallen. And they've dug their own cisterns that can't hold water. So he compares these two things. And God is the living water, but people have been trying to find ways to hold it themselves, not actually trusting and going to God. And then in the Revelation story, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, one of the looks and the beautiful images of the holy city is that one day there would be this water, this river of life, water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb of God down to the middle of the great street. So we have this image that we think often probably came from the fact that there was water flowing directly from the temple. That's important for later. Okay, that's all the background you need to know right now. So people would have heard about this idea, this image, and their only frame of reference would be the temple and the water that flowed from the temple and from the holiest place in the temple. Good? We got all of our Jewish background thinking caps on. Now let's get into the scripture. Okay. So to say that you had forsaken the living water was to say that you had moved away from trust and reliance on Jesus. So here's what we get. And just in case you're wondering if this is legitimate or not, you know, we have actual biblical evidence of Hezekiah. He, you know, blocked one outlet to reroot it and everything like that. So I'm not just making this stuff up, friends. Okay, John 4. All right, so here's what happens. It gets really fun here. Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Okay? Although, in fact, he wasn't Jesus baptizing, but his disciples. You just need to know the background story. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Okay, so Judea, Galilee, and an eraser in my way. Okay, there we go. So, Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. Okay, Galilee, Judea, and anybody know the land in between? Samaria. Okay. Now, when the northern and southern kingdom were separated, the southern kingdom got all the good stuff. The northern kingdom was kind of forgotten in many ways, okay? The land of Judah was the southern kingdom. That's where we get Judea from. And so what ended up happening was some of the displaced people kind of became these no man land kind of people who had disagreements eventually as they became displaced of what the rules actually were, because they didn't find anything that was relevant from God to the southern kingdom as applying to them. And so they began to marry other people, and they began, like, other people outside of the Jewish people, and they began to look at what it meant to worship at the temple. They did not recognize the temple being in Jerusalem, so they worshiped somewhere else. And so what there became was there became both a racial and a theological divide between Israelites and Samaritans, okay? And so what would happen is when you would travel between these two places, the common route was that you would go up, and the Jewish people did not like, Samaritans were considered unclean on every level. So what they would do is they would come over here, and they would go up and around Samaria where they would never actually have to interact with any Samaritans. That's really important, because one of the first things that we hear is Jesus left Judea and he went back to Galilee. So he's coming up here. And here's what we're told. He came now. Oh, this is it. Now he had to go through Samaria. Such a great phrase, because guess what? No, he didn't. Nobody did. Nobody did. Everybody took the wide route. But Jesus had to. He had to. Why? Because this is the Messiah, and this is what the Messiah does. He goes through the Samarias all the time. He had no other choice. He was God's son. He was going through Samaria. He saw nobody as unclean. So Jesus moves up, and he decides to take this direct route. That is the biggest indicator that when you're listening to this story, the listeners go, oh, really? Had to go. Why did he have to go through Samaria? Okay, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given his son, Joseph. Okay, there was a well. That's all you need to know. There was a well there, and in this town, you could look up at this mountain. It was called, Gerizim, and that was where the holy mountain of the Samaritans was. All right, so we get there. Jesus is there. His disciples aren't around for a little while. Okay. And a Samaritan woman comes to draw water, and Jesus says to this woman, will you give me a drink? Okay? Disciples had left. The Samaritan woman looked at him. Now, here's the thing. Jesus, here's what we know. Jesus doesn't have anything to draw water with, and the Samaritan woman is in the middle of the day. Does it say that here, or is that in the previous one? Thank you. Sometimes I get mixed up when I'm going back and forth. Culture for water drawing in this time is that the women would frequently be the ones drawing water. They would always go early in the morning together to beat the heat, to get fresh water before it had been bathed in and other things like that, and because of social reasons. So we get this woman, and she's coming at noon to get water alone. Why? She's coming to get water at noon alone, likely because she was not really a part of the whole social circle within this village. Likely because she didn't want to interact with anybody, because she was not really well-liked, because, as we'll find out, she had a bit of a reputation. Okay, so here's a woman who comes in late. She's known for at least having some questionable morality, and she sees Jesus at this well. Jesus, who is a Jewish holy man. And so Jesus says to her, hey, will you give me something to drink? She's a woman. She's a Samaritan. And she is potentially morally corrupt. This is the view that we're supposed to get on this story. And she looks at him, and she says, how can you ask me for a drink? You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. She knows obviously what's happening. How could you possibly ask me for a drink? And the reason is not just asking to serve, but the fact that you would have to actually use whatever she had to draw water, the bucket, you'd have to be drinking out of the same thing. You could not possibly put your mouth to something that had been touched by a Samaritan person. So all of this was literally against the law. She's not just saying, well, so you come without a cup and now you want to borrow mine. She's saying, how are you asking me this? This is inappropriate on every single level. And he looks at her and he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said. Now she thinks about this. Jesus says, he would have given you living water. Now living water for us, it's this wonderful spiritual metaphor. For them, what was it? Yeah, it was spring water. And so she's going right along with this, not picking up on all of the double meanings that Jesus is working with. And she says to him, playing it straight, well, you don't have anything to draw water with. And this well's deep, and it's not living water. So where can you get this living water? Are you greater than Jacob? Right? Like, and they did, by the way, Samaritans, they trace their lineage back to the same people. So she said, are you greater than Jacob? Because I don't know of a well around here. I certainly don't know of a source of living water. So what are you talking about? Jesus answered, completely ignoring her response. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman, still apparently trying to grasp what Jesus is promising, says, well, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. The same thing is happening over and over again. She's still seeing and she's missing the point that Jesus is trying to get to. So Jesus goes to the next level and he asks her a question. He says, go talk to your husband and come back. Now, there were two reasons to do that. Number one was because the conversation that they were having at the moment was socially inappropriate. So it would have made sense to say, go fetch your husband, because we shouldn't be talking here alone. But that's not what Jesus is doing here, because we know that Jesus has no respect for social constructs. So what he says to her, go call your husband and come back. And he starts to just kind of push on a little bit of a nerve. I have no husband, she says. And he looks through her spirit and says, you're right. The fact is you've had five, and the man that you have now is not your husband. So indeed, what you're talking is true. And all of a sudden, have you ever had moments where your soul, maybe you're trying to be honest with God, but all of a sudden your soul is just kind of laid bare, and you're like, I don't really want to deal with this. I'd rather change the subject. Maybe you're talking with a spouse or a close friend, and something comes up that you're just aware of. While it probably should be addressed, it's just not what I want to deal with right now. And so all of a sudden, some of her past, and now we need to be really careful about making judgments. We don't know the story here. We don't know what wounds this woman has experienced. But we do know that for whatever reason, she has had a consistent stream of relationships that seem to be cycling over and over and over again. And Jesus seems to be wanting to point this out. And so what she does is she says, sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Now, whether she is genuinely interested in having a theological conversation here or whether she just desperately wants to stop talking about the sixth man that she's living with, we don't know. We don't know. But I would venture to say it's the second one. But here's where everything starts to tie together, because she does change the subject and she says, well, okay, I can see that you're a prophet, which Jesus self-identifies in many times, and he's called a prophet. He's more than a prophet, but our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, on Gerizim, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. So she brings up the age-old debate of where the correct place of worship actually is. Samaritans and Jewish leaders argued over this for literally decades and decades and decades. This is the, I don't know, we've got the same things these days, whether it's political or otherwise, where you know, there's just the same argument that just happens, and everybody's on their side, and they're secure in it, and they just go back and forth, and nobody accomplishes anything. So she brings it up. Now, Jesus, instead of just shutting it down, he actually responds to it, but he responds in a way that she doesn't expect. And he says, woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem at the temple, at his temple, at the temple that we claim is the place that the presence of God is. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. He doesn't say this is all equal. He does point out that she's mistaken in some of her theology in his view. Okay? We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. The rescue of God comes through this line. Yet a time is coming and is now when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kinds of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. So he makes this statement and he says, actually, I'm going to affirm the debate that you're saying, because you're saying that, you know, we have to do it here or there. What's the actual truth? And he says, actually, it's possible in both places, but neither of them are the ultimate. The woman said, I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And here's the kicker. And here's why this all matters. And Jesus, and we can almost imagine that she's kind of shocked by this whole conversation. And Jesus looks at her, and I can just imagine him leaning in with a little twinkle in his eye and looking at her and saying, the one speaking to you? I'm him. And then backs up quickly because his disciples start coming, and it's not time for them to learn this yet from Jesus' mouth. She's the special one. She's the one who gets to hear. And what's so interesting is that the one who receives the news, and before long she heads off to spread the news that she's heard, the one who sees and hears the news, she's a woman, she's a Samaritan, and she's got a past. In our world, she is the last person you would want as a spokesman for anything. In the kingdom of God, she's the first spokesperson. This is really significant. You know what else is significant? Is that when Jesus points out the fact that she's coming to draw water, and he uses this as a metaphor. And when we look at living water versus stagnant water or well water, we see that there's two things that Jesus is talking about. And one is the thing that brings temporary peace and satisfaction, and one is the thing that brings permanent, or the biblical word for permanent is eternal, satisfaction. Okay? One brings temporary identity, but one brings forever peace, forever satisfaction. And he points out in the midst of this conversation that he has what can bring the living water. But here's what else he points out. This is the coolest thing. You know, John plays with numbers all the time, right? Some of you who journeyed with us 4 or 5 years ago, we talked about the 7 signs and wonders in the book of John, because John puts up 7 miracles because they match the creation narrative, because 7 is the number of completion. So there's these miracles, there's 7 signs in the book of John, and then the resurrection of Jesus is the 8th sign, the first day of the new week, a new creation starting. Okay, John loves numbers. Okay, Jesus comes up to her, says, go get your husband. I don't have one. You're right, you've had 5. And you're with somebody now. How many? 6. What are we seeing? Who's the 7th man that she's encountering? Jesus. John writes this story in a way to reveal that Jesus is the only thing that can bring completion for this woman. The only thing that can actually bring satisfaction. The only thing that will be permanent and lasting, even though she's had this strain of relationships, this string that has gone on and is like a revolving door. And he says, you can keep trying, but that will never, ever bring what I can offer. And we read this story and we look at this woman, but we miss what it means for us, because when we really engage, it means that no matter what we think that we need in order to actually find quenched thirst, it's actually only going to be able to be found in Jesus. And this is not like a guilt trippy thing. This is an invitation. This is a gift. And this is where the church has just marred this message so poorly, because we've turned this into, you have to do this. You have to get Jesus. And instead, it's, do you understand that if you welcome Jesus into your life, that what ends up happening is you have a worth and a value that is so infinite and is so forever and is so complete that none of the other things that you are chasing after to find your value are needed anymore. not for your identity. And Jesus says, I am the water of life. I am the living water. I am the source of the living water that when you drink, you will be quenched. And so what that means for us, if the I am is living water, that's not going to work because it's upside down. So I'm going to flip it this way. Clearly, I rehearsed this stuff. If Jesus says, I am the living water, and then he goes on, because when he identifies himself as the Messiah, we have to go and read backwards and say, so the Messiah is what Jesus is saying I am and what Jesus is saying I offer. So if Jesus is the source of the living water and he says, all you got to do is ask and I will give it to you, that means you are able to be quenched. Friends, we walk around every day acting like we are not able to be quenched. Acting like we need more stuff. We need more recognition. We need more money to be okay. We need more skills. We need more promotions. Most of that stuff has its place somewhere, but I'll tell you what, it is way down here. The poorest person in the world is able to find satisfaction in God, actually more able than most of us, because they're not battling some of the same things that we are, because they're already desperate and open and calling out to God. We are able to be quenched. It's beautiful, it's so incredibly hopeful, but it's not even the end of the story. Because let's go back to verse 13 and 14. See if I can get it back in a second here. Next one. There we go. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty, but everyone who drinks the water I am will never thirst. So we've already talked about that, the never thirsting part. But whoever drinks the water, indeed, the water I give them will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So it's not just that you're quenched. It's that something begins to happen when you actually drink the living water. And this is what's so important and so beautiful to our identity. And what ends up happening, okay, what ends up happening is we become springs. We don't become the water. We become the vessel that the water flows through. But we also become the access point. Think about what a spring is. It's where people get fresh water from. Do you imagine? This is about multiplying language that Jesus is talking about. This is about disciple making. This is Jesus saying in Matthew 28, or this is Jesus saying, I have given you the keys to the kingdom. Now go and make disciples, he says to them in Matthew 28. This wasn't told to a bunch of professional pastors, friends. Okay? It was told to 11 people who had spent significant time with Jesus, and that was it. And now it was time to go because they had tasted the living water, the same thing that was told to this woman. It's amazing. Now, remember the spring that we started with, the Gihon spring, remember? Okay, here's where we get to that. The Gihon spring was in the temple, all right? So Jesus remembered that, and he knew that she would have known that too, because Samaria, it was not that far away. She certainly would have known where the spring was, where the source of living water was. So he says, there's a time coming, and this is where it brings everything full circle. She may be trying to distract the conversation, but Jesus has it right at the center the whole time. A time is coming that will render the temple meaningless, Jesus says. The time is coming where the Spirit of God, the spiritual Gihon spring, will be bursting forth from every single person that allows God in. So Jesus is declaring this to a Samaritan woman, a woman who would never, ever in her life have had a hope of getting into the inner courts of the temple. She would have been killed before she got there. A whole bunch of strikes were against her. She would have never been able to get to the source of water flowing from the throne room of God, from the Holy of Holies. So the Spirit and presence of God theologically was completely unattainable to her in terms of what they believed. And Jesus says, don't worry, if you drink living water, the water I can give you, it'll actually become in you a spring welling up to eternal life. You become the temple. So this is why it is so significant to Paul's words later, where we get this. in 1 Corinthians 6:19. He says, first, don't you know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? I see it here. You didn't see it up there. My bad. Okay. Paul's talking about this. He said, don't forget, guys, your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, keep that in mind. And what that means is we often use that, the idea that our bodies are temples, and saying like, well, just, you know, your body is where God dwells, so make sure it's pure for that reason. But what Paul is saying is, hey, keep in mind that now that you are considered the temple, the dwelling place of God, you are also an access point for people to encounter living water, for people to encounter the love and the mercy and the grace and the justice of God. Justice meaning compassion for those who have been wronged, all of it together. We become access points for that. So don't pollute your water, whether it's by selfishness or whether it's by holding on to grudges or whether it's by anger or despair, whatever. Don't let that become polluted, because other people are intended to drink from the source of water that is flowing through you. It's so beautiful. Surrender your heart daily to the one that can satisfy so that you can deliver fresh water to the world. So what's the multifaceted good news here? We already said that Jesus is the source of life, and we become not just quenched, but we become, where'd it go? There we go. We become springs to share the water. That's wordy. You get it, though? We become the springs that bring the water into the world. So this is why when we see Jesus declaring that I am the living water, we respond and say, then we are able to be fully satisfied. But not only that, we are truly given the gift of being able to share that water with other people. We are given the gift of being able to be agents of God's grace in the world. And this is not a darn it, try harder kind of a message. I already said, this is not a guilt trip. This is an invitation that the deeper that you go with Jesus, the more time that you actually spend surrendering your life and saying, Jesus, I want to become like you. I want to experience the love and the value that you give. When you do that, you will automatically find that it's too much for you to contain. You will automatically find that there are parts that begin to spill out from you into the world around you, to your coworkers, to your family members, to your neighbors, to your friends. It'll be automatic. Doesn't mean it'll be easy. But remember, right? Who is fit to carry this gospel of Jesus into the world? Samaritan, woman with a past. So therefore, you and I, we get to be included in that too. Jesus is breaking down barriers, not just of who he's going to, but who he's willing to use. And so what ends up happening is the disciples come back and they're surprised to find him with a woman. But nobody asked, why are you talking with her? Or what do you want? Nobody asked that because, first of all, in the book of John, they're a little bit terrified of Jesus. The disciples are. They know he loves them, but they find him unpredictable, and they find themselves often worried because they sense that they are in the presence of something way beyond what they understand, in the presence of greatness. Peter freaks out at one point, get away from me, in the Gospels. Get away from me. I'm so unholy. Because he experiences who Jesus is. And of course, Jesus says, that's bull. I'm getting towards you because you're so unholy. But you know what my favorite part of this whole story is? It's what she does. She leaves the jar behind. She came to get water, and she forgets all about it. She leaves the jar on the ground, and she makes the trek back to the village. Because she, whatever journey she's on, and it's not over yet, but whatever journey she's on, she's had a taste of the living water. She's had a taste of love and inclusion of Jesus in such a way that says that she's just got to go. And she immediately becomes, in her own way, she becomes a spring. Immediately. She goes, and she says to others, hey, come and check Jesus out with me. I'm not even sure what I'm getting into, but my goodness, you got to come and check this out. Because I think he might be the Messiah. They came out of the town, they made their way toward him. Later on in the story, as it wraps up, we're told that that all the villagers say, well, you know, we were interested when you told us, but now we've seen him and heard him for ourselves, and now we're convinced that he is the one worth following. How cool is that? What a great story. Our job is not to convince. Our job is to open the doors and invite. Invite people into our lives, invite people into the grace of God, invite people into the way of living in the kingdom that is so beautiful and so attractive that people say, this feels permanent. This way of life, this feels like how life is intended to go forever. And that's what we get to do. That's what we get to do. That's who Jesus is. And it's all fully accessible to us. That's the good news. Everybody gets to play. That's the story of the church. That's what it means for you to be LifePath. It means everybody gets to play. Everybody gets to be involved in the message and in the mission. There's no bystanders. There's no consumers. There's no audience. There's just us. Just us. And we all get to play. We're all intended to. We're all wired to. Just a community that's filled by Jesus and letting the Spirit overflow into a thirsty world. So that's what I want us to be, church. A community so fully engaged with the love of Jesus that it cannot help but overflow into a thirsty world. So let's just be still and be thankful and maybe be challenged a little bit about the strength of the flow in and the flow out in our lives. And then we'll have some chances to just respond with some questions. But let's just be still and pray, and then we can have dialogue for about 5 minutes. Jesus, will you help each one of us to look at life from the eyes of this woman, to hear the statement, I am he, the one who can reveal all, the one who offers living water. Will you help us see places in our own lives that we can open ourselves up to where you are wanting to bring fulfillment, but we are chasing temporary means of satisfaction? Will you help us see those things so that we can turn toward you and find deeper fulfillment? And will you send us out in deep ways so that the people around us say, what? What is in the water at their house? And that we might truly, truly, truly be known by the markers of your kingdom. So help us see what we need to do and what you're inviting us into. Amen.